We're on love, part two. For those of you that missed last week, we'll do a quick review. But I want to start this morning with a word of thanks. I know some of you are fully aware of this, and others of you maybe and most assuredly are not. But today is sermon number one in year number 11 of our service to you. And Bonnie and I just want to thank you for a phenomenal decade of life and service together. You have the dubious distinction of enduring us longer than any other church we've served. So, until they put us on a rail and ride us out of town, well, here we go. We're going to keep at it. And we are grateful that God has granted us the unity and the harmony and the oneness and the mutual love that He has during this season. Some of you probably have been in, and maybe are, if you're a guest, a church where there's a lot of difficulty and trial and turmoil and conflict, and we're just grateful to the Lord that He has spared us the vast majority of that here. I mean, life has some. You just can't get away from it all. But by His grace, it has been harmonious and fruitful, and we trust it's been as blessed to you as it has been to us. Our topic today is about love, and part of my hope at this stage is that our community has seen something of the love of God in us because of our love for each other, and therefore they are drawn to Him. And so we're going to continue this quest about looking for love in the right places, particularly in the Word of God and in the character of God, because that's where it's made known to us. And so just to sort of catch us up to speed where we left off last week, here's a quick review that starts with the simple assertion the Bible makes that God is love. It is a part of His essential being. So then we try to figure out, well, what does that actually mean? And that's what we spent some of last week, and we'll spend the rest of this morning, but for the most part, just looking at it, because Scripture gives us so much about the love of God, and it's described in a variety of different ways. Here's a simple definition that I've come across, and it works for me. Maybe it will work for you. That God's love means essentially that He continually and unchangeably gives of Himself. The love that He asks of us is the same love that characterizes Him, though we know we don't do it perfectly as He does. This love is so beyond us that Paul wrote to the Ephesians a prayer. He said, I pray that God would grant you the grace to know, to understand how wide and how long and how deep and how high the love of God is. Now, if your arms are long enough and your eyes can see far enough to get around that, then you're doing better than most of us. And we still have things to learn about the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, we looked at last week, tells us both that love is from God, verse 7, and that God is love, verse 8. And it's especially significant to this study because John makes the connection between love and knowing God. And he says, if you say that you love God, but you don't love, then you don't know God. So if our goal here is to know God, then in order to know Him biblically, we have to understand His love and begin to live it out as He empowers and enables us to do that. Then we saw that God expresses His love. He expresses it with Himself. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit becomes the agent of God that sheds the love of Christ abroad in our hearts. But He also expresses His love toward His creatures. So passages like Romans 5:8 use a very specific term. God demonstrates His own love, and here He says it is toward us. Paul is writing to believers in this passage, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, which seems to then stretch the love of God over the rest. So before we came to Christ, God loved us and demonstrated his love in Christ. Now that we are in Christ, we live in the reality of that. This word demonstrate means to show or to put on display. It can be a legal term. It means to give evidence of. And so as we look at the scriptures, we see God not only says he is love, but he gives evidence of that love. Now, it's described in various ways in various passages. A few of the ones that we looked at are here on the screen for you just to refresh. That God's love means that it is a giving love. It is a sacrificial love. It always seeks what is best for us. This is one of the places people get a little caught up on the love of God, because we look at something that in our life experience doesn't feel good to us. And we'll even go so far as to say, God, how can you love me when you allow this to happen? And we'll touch on this a little bit more fully in a minute. But we want to remember that because God is always eternally loving, whatever he is doing, he will work for our good. We sang it in the song. You work out everything for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. And it is never selfish, always serving. Now we apply this to the home because that's a good place. And you think about yourself as a husband or a wife or a friend or a family member. Can you say of your love, it is never selfish and it is always serving? There's our challenge. There's our call, is to learn how to love like that. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 13 gives that expansive list of qualities that Paul uses to describe love, and you can go back and review those for yourself. Then we wanted to talk briefly last week about then how do you measure God's love. So Jeremiah 31 tells us God's love is everlasting. One of the most frequent refrains of the songs of the Psalter, the Old Testament book of Psalms, is your loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This was a refrain of sort of like the national anthem of Israel, was the everlasting loving kindness of God. And then we look for the specific evidences in Scripture that God says shows forth his love, because they tell us something about how big God's love is. And perhaps Exhibit A in the demonstration here is the cross of Christ. If ever we doubt that God loves us, go back to the cross. See there not a Savior on the cross, but a risen Savior, and remember what God has done to demonstrate his love for us. And then we spent a good chunk of last Sunday on the prophet Hosea, still only kind of scratched the surface, but in that we saw God illustrating his love to Israel through the direction to his prophet to marry someone that was a harlot. And he makes the analogy there that Israel, had given themselves over to false suitors. They had become adulterous spiritually, and they were worshiping false gods. Yet God's love was so pervasive, so persistent, so providing, was willing to pay such a cost that he just continued to seek after them and to seek after them. There were times when God let the consequences of their rebellion come upon them. But even in the midst of that, he was always bringing them a message of hope. If you return to me, I will restore you. I will restore relationship with you. And of course, for Israel, part of that old covenant was the land. So I'll even bring you back to the land. After the north was scattered and the south was exiled, still God continued to pursue them. And this was the message that Hosea gave in his relationship with Gomer. Now, some challenges we want to begin to look at a little bit this morning, and there are certainly more challenges to understanding God's love than we'll touch on, but I want to give a couple of minutes to two in particular. The first one is a self-centered view of God's love. Now, if you were around early in the year, we touched on this briefly, but I think it's crazy enough to most of our thinking that we need to revisit it again briefly. What do we mean by a self-centered view of God's love? Well, typically when we think about feeling love, that somebody is loving us, we sense that they are making much of us. They are devoting their attention to us. Their focus is upon us. And in that process, our love very easily shifts from being one that is sacrificial and serving to one that is looking for and sometimes even demanding the way other people present themselves to us. Now, we get that on the human level. We're always grappling for love, and we deal with the fact that love is spurned. But when we deal with God, whose love is perfect, how is it that we fight for a love that is eternally, completely given to us? We can still look at him and say, no, God, you're not loving me the way I want to be loved. And our sense of God's love becomes very selfish in that. If God's actions or if his ways do not make me feel loved the way I want to feel loved in the moment, then I can begin to doubt God's love. Okay? And that's a dangerous thing. So self-centered views of God's love lead us to bad places. Our self-centered views usually get wound up in earthbound thinking. So we're looking for something that is going to make us happy, that is going to satisfy us, that is giving us immediate success in our life today as we would measure that. And if somehow that comes short, then we say, well, God, I don't think you're loving me very well. Now, it has happened on one or two occasions that Bonnie has said something to me that made me think, maybe she doesn't think I'm loving her very well right now. And she would be right. Because I don't always love her as well as I would like to love her. It's the desire of my heart to love her well. It's the desire of my heart to love God well, but I don't always love God as well as my heart wants to love God. Sometimes we even chafe at God because his concept of love is to bring us to a place that we are not yet, but he knows is better for us. And sometimes that happens when we go through trial or difficulties or disappointments. Sometimes those things help us to refocus upon him, to re-clarify his work in our life, and to re-surrender our hearts to him. We said something early in the series about responding to God is about learning how to forsake the trash and pursue the treasure. And sometimes God is just trying to point out to us that our garbage can is overflowing. And we need to go hunt for the right treasure. So the encouragement here is that we recognize that God loves himself, and his objective is not to make much of us, but to bring us to a place where we make much of him. And that is a radical change for many of us in our thinking. Secondly, let's talk for a minute about love as an emotion versus love as a verb. One of the reasons we get challenged in our love is that we get caught up, overly caught up, in the sense that love is an emotion or a feeling. And we want to feel love, we want to feel loving, but oftentimes love is exercised as an act of will, not just an act of feeling. I think probably a lot of us, maybe most of us, perhaps all of us this morning get this to some level or another, because we've all been in relationships that at least talk about love, and we've recognized when perhaps somebody has willfully shown love toward us even when we weren't being terribly lovable. Okay? But the love of Scripture is a verb. It is an action. God demonstrated his love not just in words. Words are important, but he also demonstrated it in action, in the sending of his Son, in the making of a sacrifice on our behalf. And for us to get it in our head that love is a verb can be very different than to get it into our heart, our hands, and our feet, so that it actually is the operating principle of our life. So biblical love, what the New Testament, many people are aware of, uses this word agape. It describes God's love as opposed to other kinds of love that were familiar in the first century world. It is a giving, self-sacrificing, serving kind of love. It is not devoid of emotion or passion. So we're not saying that when we think of love as a verb, we are evicting all sense of emotion in it. But it is that the action of love will necessarily need to override our feelings, because our feelings get misconstrued and we need to bring them back into place. So here are a couple of ways that I like to think about this. I do love. Okay, so when I say I love you, I need to be thinking I am acting in a loving way toward you. If I say to you as your pastor, I love you as a congregation, but I do nothing that demonstrates my love, over time you're going to begin to doubt what my words are. But if there are actions of love that back it up, then maybe it becomes believable to you. So that means that I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to give of myself. I'm willing to go out of my way to express love to someone. There is an element of humble service that is essential to God's love in our life. And if we think that other people always have to serve us, but we are loving, we are just flat out mistaken. You cannot love without giving and serving. The companion to this, then, is I can't measure my sense of love and my actions of love by my emotional state alone. And this gets a lot of people into trouble relationally. You've heard these statements, you know, I've fallen out of love. Well, I don't love you anymore. Those are usually emotional statements that misunderstand at least the core of what biblical love entails. So if love is a commitment of my will, then maybe I'm saying I no longer am able or willing, desirous of giving my will to you in loving ways. But a lot of times it's just people are saying, you know, you're being a creep and I don't feel loving toward you today. You're being a jerk. I don't like the way you're talking to me or how you're acting toward me. I believe personally that I can act loving when I do not feel loving. And I think this is an essential element, in fact, to a healthy relationship. I need the sufficient self-control to not say every unloving thing that comes into my mind when I'm in a conversation with a person I love, but we're for the moment on a slightly different page. Read, having a disagreement. It is an act of love to not say things that come into your mind. It is to cherish the relationship and recognize that though my emotions are hot and I am fired up, and the best thing that will make me feel good for the instant is to send out a zinger, that once that strikes, you can't take it back. It probably isn't the way you really feel. It probably isn't what you really believe when you get out of the heat of that particular moment. But now you have put a wound into the relationship because there was a breach in your love that would be exercised in that moment as an act of self-control. I have a little tape that I play sometimes in my head. I hope it's a Holy Spirit tape. I think it is. But if I get in a conversation with somebody, anybody, where I feel like my temperature is rising a little bit, my defensiveness may be coming up a little bit, then that I try to get that tape playing, which says, be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. Because even if I thoroughly disagree, even if I think that person is totally unfair or making a false accusation of some sort, I can very quickly descend to their level of communication and start acting out of not love, but self-serving. You know, parents can act loving toward their kid even when that kid is upset with them and stands in the kitchen and yells at them, "I hate you." The child that can have a parent with the ability to withstand that and still demonstrate love by not attacking back is a fortunate child. Those who get the rebound of those kind of comments begin to carry wounds into their life. Sometimes true love means doing very hard things. They don't look loving or feel loving at the moment. We sometimes call this tough love. I'm not going to do a whole discussion of tough love. I'm just going to give you a funny story that I think illustrates how this works. Now, one of the problems of being here 10 years is I can't remember if I told this story before. So if some of you find it familiar, hopefully the details are the same as the old ones. But I know a bunch of you haven't heard it, so here we go. I got this story from Jim Dobson, and it was about a toddler and a mother, and that toddler had learned how to run the mother. And the toddler's chosen method of getting his way was to declare to his mother in an agitated voice, "If I don't get what I'm asking for, if you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to take off my pants." So, you know, here they are going through the grocery store, and he wants some particular sweet cereal, and of course she wants oatmeal for him. And he goes, "If you don't give me that, I'm going to take off my pants." Well, the poor mother is taken hostage by this, and she's fearful of the scene it will make and who's going to call Child Protective Services about this mother in the grocery store with a kid that's indecent. And so she just was giving in and giving in and giving in. One day she takes him to the dentist. The dentist invites the little boy in and asks him to hop up into the chair. The little boy says, "I don't want to get in the chair." The dentist says, "Well, your mother's brought you here. You really need to get in the chair." "Well, I don't want to get in the chair. If you make me get in that chair, I'm going to take off my pants." The dentist looks at him and says, "Please take them off and hang them over there." Stunned, the little boy takes off his pants, hops up in the chair in his skivvies. Dennis does his work. The little guy's frozen. You know, everything, open your mouth, close your mouth. He gets done. He walks over to pick up his pants. The dentist says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to tell you. But when you take off your pants in my office, you have to leave them here." So his assistant walks the little boy out in his t-shirt and skivvies to the waiting mother in the waiting room and all the other folks, and wondering, you know, what kind of a phone call or lawsuit am I going to get out of this? The mother grabs the kid up, takes him away. They call the following morning for the follow-up and say, "Oh, by the way, if you'd like to come by, we have your son's pants here. You can pick them up anytime." And he's like, so the mother shows up, she comes in, she says, "I'd really like to speak with the dentist," you know, the receptionist, lucky receptionist. Calls the dentist on the intercom, she says, "That mother from yesterday is here, she's God wants the pants and she wants to talk to you." So he kind of prepares himself and she's brought into an exam room and she says, "I just don't know how to thank you. My little boy has been holding me hostage by this. I haven't known what to do. I haven't had the courage to call his bluff. And you did for us a very loving thing. You did for me a very hard but a very loving thing by opening a door for me to begin to work on this thing." Now, don't think we have any dentists in the room, so I'm okay this morning. If we have any retired dentists here, my apologies to your profession. But here's the truth. The easy thing for the dentist to have done in that circumstance would have been, just been to call the mom, throw it back on the mom, fight, you know, wrestle the kid into the chair, get the restraints or whatever, you know, whatever. The loving thing for him to do was to help the family deal with a problem that was out of control, that was bringing difficulty. So sometimes we walk in and our eyes are wide open and we recognize, you know, somebody may not like this. Somebody may not respond to this, at least at the moment. But if I can entrust my heart to live out God's love consistently, then even when that love is lived out in a hard way, it can be fruitful for us and for others. There are three commands in Scripture about the love of God that I want to just touch on as we wrap up this morning. These commands are not given to us because we in ourselves can fulfill them. They are rooted in the grace of God and His empowering and enabling. And if we do not have His help, we cannot love the way God wants us to love. This undergirding principle we find in 1 John 4:19, which is a verse people often quote, but I think sometimes under-consider. We love because He first loved us. What John is telling us here, I believe, is that our capacity to love is rooted and grounded in the fact that God is love and God loves. And if we are to live out the love of God, then we must seek His help, His enabling to live that kind of love. We can live emotional love the best we know how to do it. But I don't believe we can truly live God's love. Sometimes people say, well, how can you say that? Because I have a neighbor and they don't trust Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. But they're the nicest, most loving people I know. And here is my best answer to that. The love of God is a common grace. That is, as Scripture says, the grace of God brings the rain on the just and the unjust alike. There are dimensions of God's love that because we are made in His image and likeness, He allows to be upon every one of His creatures. But we cannot live out that love as He has designed it to be lived out, apart from Him. So for a season, we can make a good appearance. For a long time, we can do things that people respond to as loving. But when the screws get tightened, when life goes in the pit, when somebody is screaming in your face, if you don't have the power of the Spirit at work in the Word of God in your heart to keep on loving the way God loves, you're probably not going to make it. God's love for us is not then just a matter of human behavior modification. We're not trying to say, just come up with a little bit better version of ourselves. We're saying, admit, I cannot love the way God wants me to love, and therefore I desperately need that God and His love living in and through me. And that is what I hunger for. You cannot do this without His help. So here are the three commands then that need His help. Number one, love God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 introduced this to Israel. Jesus picked it up in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. In a response to an inquiring person, he said about, you know, what's important in the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first, the greatest, the foremost, depending on your translation, command. It involves an emotional response to God, but it involves much more than that. So because God has made us with an intellect, an emotion, and a will, our love is going to be interfaced with Him in our mind, in our heart, in our emotions, and in our decisions, in our will. We need all three of those engaged to love God. And we could spend quite a bit of time talking about how then biblically do we love God. I'm not going to do that this morning. Maybe on another occasion we'll come back to it. But let me add this to it. In addition to the emotional heart response, Scripture makes it very clear there is a volitional part to our love for God. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our obedience is actually an expression of our love. So because God's love is always for our best, then that reminds us that the keeping of His commandments is always for our best. It is always for our good. I read a story about a fellow who was approached by a friend who didn't share his faith in Jesus and who was a bit belligerent about it. And he said to him, you know, I think you are really a foolish person. You spend way too much of your time going to worship services. You give away way too much of your money to these things you call important to God, charities. You give way too much of your energy to serving and helping people. Just think what you could do for yourself if you took all that resource and used it for you. Now the friend, being far more gracious in his response, asked him, or made the comment, I guess, to him, I wonder if you will think that way after we're both dead. Pretty profound response. Because on the short term, sometimes God's requests, demands, and commands to us, they feel like they get in our way. They feel like they intrude on our pleasure. They feel like they reorient the priorities of our life in a way that maybe the world around us is compelling us to go differently. If we forget that the love of God is always for our best, then we may chafe at fulfilling and surrendering to His commands. But if we say to Him, you love me, you know what is best, you made me, you have my best interest at heart, the best way to get there is to do what you ask. And do it with all of our heart. The second command follows right after this in the text. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God, and the second one is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus says, depend the whole law and the prophets. As I was meditating on this, it struck me in a way that I had never verbalized it to myself before. You go back and count this up, and Jesus summarizes the entire law in 25 words. 25 words summarize this book. And if you like the Reader's Digest version, you can get it in 4. Love God, love neighbor. Now, if that's the way Jesus wants to describe the fullness of the law, then that says to me there is something rather significant and substantial about God's love and its orientation for my life. Another person came sort of trying to justify himself about loving his neighbor, and Jesus used the account of the Good Samaritan to answer his question. And I'm sure most of you know that account, the man fallen on by thieves and the religious guys walked by on the other side, and the outcast came and cared for him. And the lesson that Jesus teaches from this was the answer to who is my neighbor. My neighbor is the person around me who is in need. Now, it's very easy to let our hearts get hard toward human need. There is unlimited human need around us. So how do we keep our heart open to that? And there are people who use and abuse their sense of need and take advantage of, and we have to deal with that. The love of God does not say throw all knowledge, wisdom, and discernment out the window. What I observe is that you have people who like the end of the continuum that just says love everybody, and you have people who like the other end of the continuum, which says, yeah, but you got to be so discerning that you don't get taken advantage of. And then I find what the Bible says is in the middle here. It's saying, keep your heart open to human need, but don't be stupid. Don't cast your pearls before swine, if you will. Use wisdom. Use prudence. Understand the heart and the motive of people. But don't lose sight of human need. You may not personally be able to answer or respond to every need that's before you. But you can get this compassion overload, need overload, and you just begin to shut off everything. So I think part of the encouragement to us here in loving our neighbor is one that says, I want to ask God to continually keep my heart open to see the legitimate needs of people around me and then to respond. You know, it's been kind of interesting for a couple of weeks watching these 12 boys in the cave in Thailand along with their coach, and how the whole world has sort of rallied around this situation. I mean, to keep a story on the headline news for 2 weeks, it's got to be quite a story. And it's engaged the mind and the heart of the entire globe. I think there was a universal celebration when the news came out, or anybody saw it, that they had finally rescued the last of them and they were all safe, save that one seal who gave his life in the process. We can rally around a need like that, and it captivates our attention for a few days, maybe a couple of weeks. But some of the greatest needs of the world are easy to just start pushing to the side and say, you know, the needs are always going to be here. Just kind of like, not my problem. I got enough problems on my own. And you probably do have enough problems of your own. But the love of God is asking you to look a little bit further and see somebody else in need that you might touch. Then there is a very specific subset command to the love of your neighbor, which is to believers that we love each other as Jesus has loved us. This command comes directly from the mouth of our Savior, John chapter 13, his upper room discourse, verse 34 and 5. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, in case you missed it, that you love one another. And then he adds this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John adds that really penetrating and convicting statement back in 1 John chapter 4, where he says, the one who says he loves God and does not love God does not know God. And then he goes further than that, and he says, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, then you're a liar. You're not telling the truth. And then he reiterates the command. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. The late Francis Schaeffer kind of popularized this passage as the mark of the Christian. And he makes this comment. He says, you can be a Christian and not have the mark, meaning you can be a believer and not really love your brother or sister in Christ, but you cannot convince the world that you love God if you do not love your brother or sister. Jesus essentially gives the world a litmus test on his children. He says, take their love and stick it in the beaker, and if it doesn't turn red, they're giving you a mixed message. Doesn't mean they have to reject God. It doesn't mean that we can't change that over time. But when we don't love each other in the family of God, we confuse the world about God's love, because he has called us to exhibit this kind of willful, self-sacrificial, serving love toward each other. The church that is not growing in love, according to this passage, is not growing in the knowledge of God. So if we really want to grow in the knowledge of God, John is telling us we must grow in the love of God. Now I want to give one final subset of the subset. So we have love God, love neighbor, subset of neighbor, believers love each other, subset of believers, Christian husband. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Part of the beauty of marriage is that God says the relationship of the husband to the wife is to exhibit to the world the relationship of Jesus to his church. It is to show the way that God loved us in Christ, and Christ loves us as his bride. And when we love our wives well, we give the world the clearest picture of the love of God. None of us does this perfectly. But I looked. I looked at the footnotes. I looked to see if there was a lost text on this passage that said, you have to do this for the first 10 years of marriage, for the first 20 years of marriage, for the first 40 years of marriage, for the first 50 years of marriage. There is no exception clause. I can't find it. Husbands, and I speak to myself, love our wives as Christ loved the church. So I want to leave you with a simple question to chew on as you go. If God removed his love from the world, what difference would it make in the world, and how would it impact you and your relationships? There are some people who live as if God's love has been removed from the world, and they probably give us some hints. And maybe this morning God has done a little bit of something, and he's whispering into your heart some very specific response to this. Maybe it's to respond to his love and to say, I've never understood what Christ's love meant for me, and I need to know that. I want to know what it is to have the love of Christ shed abroad in my heart and what personal faith in Christ provides in relationship with God. And we would love to talk with you about that, and there's addresses and emails and phone numbers, and you can grab us after church, whatever you want. Maybe there's a person that God's put on your heart this morning that's hard to love. And he's stirring you up to say, okay, if nothing else, I just want you to begin asking me to help you love this person as I love that person. And maybe that person, don't look, is sitting next to you. Maybe it's your wife or your husband or your friend. And it's not shameful to say I've come in and my relationship, one or more, are fractured. They're hurting. We're not getting along. We're not loving this way. The next danger that I didn't talk about that probably would merit a little time is that I assume if love is hurting in a relationship, it's the other person's problem to change and fix it. Say, the antidote to that is to say, when God wants to work on the love in our heart, he wants to work on us. And we need to let him work on the other half. So maybe part of it for you this morning is to just say, Lord, I need to lay down again some attitude, some heart, some hurt that has come into my life and ask you to reinfuse it with the grace of your love. And Lord, I ask that you would help us. We cannot do this by ourselves. You've made that clear to us, but we just have too much confidence in our capacity. We all think we love well. And unfortunately, we all struggle. Some may struggle more than others here this morning, but you know that, Lord, and you know what you want to do in their hearts today. And I just ask that you would continue to invade our sphere of influence, our little community at Cayucas Community Church, with a love for the brethren, one for another, that is rooted in the love of Christ. That husbands would love wives and parents would love children and grandchildren, and we would love our neighbors. And we would love you passionately. And whatever you want to do in us this morning, Lord, I ask you to stir it up that you might be praised, that you might be glorified. For in the end, we are all on a journey to magnify your name. And we desire to do that as an expression of our love to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.